Thank you, Lucy. Let's pray again, just as we come to look at that. Lord, as we've just sung, we do pray, please speak to us now. Help us as we hear you to see the Lord Jesus and to trust and obey as you call us to. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
What's the point? Why bother? I wonder, are you the kind of person who says that sort of thing quite often? Maybe it's the day out that you've been looking forward to, and then there is traffic, and not just a little bit of traffic, but loads of traffic, and you spend vast parts of the day just stuck in a hot car on a motorway, and it's not long, is it, till someone says, what's the point? Why don't we just turn around? Or you're visiting family, and it's been a while since you saw some of them, so you know it's a really good thing to do, but within just a few minutes of arriving, all the usual bickering begins and carries on all day. Why do we do this? You might think. Or the holiday of your dreams, and then just a couple of days in, food poisoning strikes, and you can't leave your room, you don't dare to go very far from there at all. What's the point? Why did we spend all that money on this? I wonder if you've ever thought something like that about being a Christian, though. If you'd say, if you're happy to say, describe yourself as a Christian. Being a Christian, we know, is way better, isn't it, than days out and time with family and even the best holidays in the world. Being on the end of God's kindness to us in Jesus is better than anything, actually. And yet, do we ever find ourselves wondering, what's the point? It doesn't take much sometimes, does it? Suffering can do it. A temptation that just won't go away is always dogging us. Injustice, you know, being on the end of things that just don't seem fair. Maybe it's a bit of opposition for following Jesus, or just that sense we sometimes have of always going against the tide of our society. Maybe it's looking around and seeing the state of the church, our church, the wider church, and thinking, well, what a mess. What's the point of being part of this? Maybe it's comparing ourselves to others. How can they be doing so well when they don't seem to have any interest in the Lord at all? We might think. You know, didn't Jesus say he'd come to give life to the full? Well, my life does not feel very full right now, but theirs looks like it really, really is. And then maybe just quietly, just at the back of our minds, perhaps we would never dare to say it out loud to anybody. That thought is there. What's the point? Why bother trusting God? Why bother following Jesus if this is how it goes? Does God even care? Well, if that rings any bells, Psalm 73 says, it's okay, you're in great company, because it's exactly what the person who writes this psalm has been through. You see the name Asaph there and the title right at the top, just under Psalm 73 there. We know from elsewhere in the Bible, Asaph was one of the founder members of the temple choir back in Old Testament times. Quite probably gave his name to a sort of songwriting school that followed on from him. So you think of the big church musicians, the well-known church musicians in history, Charles Wesley, Stuart Townend, your favourite songwriter. Asaph was kind of in that category back then. And as we head into this third book of Psalms, because you see there just above Psalm 73, that's where we are now, we're in book 3 of 5 in the book of Psalms, we're going to start to see his name quite a lot, because quite a few of these Psalms come from him, from his school. And if book 2 of the Psalms, the one that we've just finished, as Joel reminded us a couple of weeks ago, is sort of held together by the theme of David's life, the life of King David, the thing that seems to hold book 3 together, the theme, the big theme here is it's exile. This book 3 of Psalms, it smells of exile, someone has said. The exile, if you know the Old Testament story that God sent his people off into at one point, so away from Israel into Babylon, where they were for decades just receiving news of how back home Jerusalem and the temple and everything that was so precious to them was just being completely trashed by their enemies. And you can well imagine, can't you, how quite a few of them at various points would have thought, well, what's the point of being part of God's people then, if we're here and that's going on back there? So what do you do with that question? Where do you go when life feels like that? How do you find your way out from that? Here's a psalm that shows us how. It opens, verse 1, with a really clear statement of faith. Faith professed. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. It's very clear. It's very orthodox. It's the sort of thing God's people would happily say, a bit like we stood up and said the creed together just a few minutes ago. Surely they've been able to say, God is good to us. And not just good in the sense that God is good to lots of people in lots of ways. You know, he gives sun and rain and food and income to all kinds of people. But more than that, this is talking about good in the sense that God is especially good to his people. Personally, utterly committed to them. He promised to work all things out for their good. That's the kind of goodness it's talking about here. Yeah, I know that, Asaph says in verse 1. I can stand up and say that with the best of them as well. But then what happens? Verse 2, all the way down to verse 14. Faith questioned. Faith that was professed is now being questioned. Suddenly the psalmist is not so sure. Verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold. If you've ever been out walking and you're high up on a steep hillside and suddenly you have that sense of losing your footing. I mean, it's terrifying, isn't it? That sense of beginning to fall. It's the language here of like losing all grip on reality. Suddenly not knowing what's true, what's real, what can I lean on and know that it won't give way. Why has the psalmist ended up like that? Well, have a look. Verse 3. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I was quite struck by that as I prepared for this. But if I asked you, you know, what kinds of sins can completely destroy someone, just undo them completely, I wonder what kinds of things you'd say. Pride? Hatred? Lust? Rage? You see them undoing people all the time. Well, don't forget envy, this says. Just being jealous of someone because of stuff they've got that we haven't. Because look what envy did here. I watched them, Asaph says, these arrogant, wicked people of my day, the kind of people who never darken the door of the church. They've no interest in God at all. And you know what I saw? What stood out? How fantastically well they seem to be doing. They're wealthy, verse 3. They are very prosperous. You should see their houses, their cars. And they're healthy too, verse 4. Bodies to die for. It's quite interesting actually, isn't it? You know, here we are, thousands of years after this was written, and what are two of the things that we're most likely to get jealous about? Money and bodies. Right up there, aren't they? Very contemporary. And I saw the straightforward, easy lives they seem to have, he says, verse 5. You know, the kinds of things the rest of us spend so much of our time worrying about, so health troubles and job troubles and family troubles. Well, they just seem to completely pass these people by. And then look where it leads, verses 6 to 9. So, well, pride. Oh, we're pretty special, they start to think. We must be if life is going this well. And that then leads to violence and evil. Because who's going to stop us, they say? You and whose army? And malice, verse 8, bullying and threatening anyone who looks like they might try to stand up to them. In fact, verse 9, if you heard them speak, you'd think they own not just the world, but heaven too. Like they'll talk about anything. They're so confident in what they have to say. All of which would be bad enough if it was just these people kind of over there in a corner doing their thing. But there's more to it. That's why this is so disturbing. Have a look, verse 10. It has such an impact on others as well. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? Verse 10 apparently is not a very easy verse to translate. But where it says their people there, it could well be, it probably should be, his people. It should say. In other words, God's people looking out at these arrogant, prosperous people doing their thing. and kind of turning towards them and then being drawn a bit nearer, and suddenly they're lapping up everything they have to say. Because after all, they think, verse 11, if God's not doing anything about them, well, why not join them? They look like they've got it made. You think of the Christian in the office watching the high flyers strutting around the workplace. You know, so focused on making a name for themselves, cutthroat in the way they go for every good promotion. Or a Christian teenager at school, perhaps, looking around at kind of the in crowd in their year group, the people everyone wants to hang around with. And just watching them kind of build their popularity through more and more acts of defiance. They just look so untouchable. And we know it's wrong, don't we? But we feel the pull. Why doesn't God do something? Why not just give in and join them too? So verses 13 and 14, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. Well, there we are, where we began. What's the point? The psalmist asks. And what's the point of trying to do the right thing? Why bother trying to walk in God's ways when all day, every day, these people are in my face just making everything seem so much worse? That is where Asaph has got to. It's the pressure he's felt. And the amazing thing to think is, it is a pressure the Lord Jesus would have felt too during his life on earth. Remember Jesus during his temptation in the wilderness, how we're told Satan led him up a high mountain and showed him from the top of the mountain all the kingdoms of the world and said to Jesus, these can all be yours right now if you just worship me. Imagine being Jesus in that moment. I know that's a hard thing to do, but imagine the choices before him in that moment. The road he knew the Father had called him to, which was going to end up with all the kingdoms of the world being his, but was a road that went first through the cross as he gave himself for us. Or, just come to my side, Satan says. Forget the cross, you can have it all now. Can you imagine the pull on the Lord Jesus in that moment? What's the point of going God's way when there are far easier ways to glory? We're not just in Asaph's company when we feel that pull. We are in Jesus' company too. I hope that's a comfort. But then verse 15, faith rekindled, because suddenly we reach a turning point. Verse 15, here Asaph is in his envy. He's losing this grip on spiritual reality. When suddenly, notice verse 15, what's the thing that begins to kind of turn him round? Look what he says. If I'd spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. Whoa, he says, hang on. If I follow where these thoughts are leading, what's that going to do to others? If I cave in and if I go and join the wicked in all their arrogance, what's that going to do to others who are trying to walk in God's ways too? That struck me as well. I thought I knew Psalm 73 quite well. You know, the book of Psalms, if you read it a few times, you saw there are a few Psalms, you think, oh, I know that one a bit. I don't know loads of them, but I feel like I've got a sense of that one. But I don't think I'd ever seen this in Psalm 73 before. This lovely little example of the steadying influence of having a concern for other people. Remembering it's not just about me, or even just me and God, but all the rest of God's people too. That what we say and what we do can have such an impact on them as well. And I'm sure we felt that, haven't we? Maybe we think of people who, they were once with us here at Barkham. They looked like they were so much at the centre of the church, and then they began to drift away, and now you bump into them and there's no signs of trusting Jesus at all. And when that happens, it kind of shakes the rest of us, doesn't it? It makes us begin to question this faith of ours too. Or maybe it's in a house group perhaps, and the study's going along quite nicely, and then someone sort of questions what the Bible says, not because they're really wrestling to try and understand it or obey it or anything like that, but just because they want to kind of liven up the discussion a bit. And you see the leader's face go white as the leader thinks, how am I going to handle this, and try and get the study back on track. And maybe it does liven things up significantly, but quietly in the corner, maybe someone who's really shaken, really confused by what they've suddenly heard. Our actions, even our words, they're able to encourage others so much, aren't they? But they can discourage so much too. In verse 15, if it makes sense for us to be able to say that, it really makes sense for Jesus to say that, doesn't it? You know, if you or I give into this kind of what's the point temptation, it probably will shake a few people, but imagine Jesus had given in. Imagine him there again on that mountain looking out. He's just hurt. Worship me, Satan says. You can have it all now. Imagine Jesus had given in, what that would mean for us. That would be disaster for God's children. No salvation, no hope of forgiveness. It's hard if one of us falls. Absolutely the end if Jesus does. But if thinking about others is where doubt begins to turn, then look where faith really begins to be built up again in the verses that follow. Verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. The psalmist, he goes back to the place where God is, the very special place where God says he is. That's what the word sanctuary is all about there. In other words, he goes back to the temple, because in those days, in Old Testament times, that's where God said he was especially present, where you could find him. And going there changes everything. Well, it doesn't change the situation. The wicked people are still out there doing their thing, but it completely changes, you notice, the way the psalmist feels about it. Because suddenly, into verse 17, it's like the personal camera he's been looking at everything through, which has been homed in so close on those people. It's like the camera pulls right back and he starts to take a much broader view. And he looks forward and he sees where things are going to end up. He sees these people not just now, but in the future too. They may look like they've got the upper hand now as they strut around. But a day is coming, he remembers, verse 19, when God will judge. And everyone who stands against him will be destroyed. And it will be a day when evil people who now maybe look completely immovable will be gone. So gone. He compares it here, doesn't he? Verse 20, to like waking up from a bad dream. You know that feeling, you're in your nightmare and it's horrendous. And then the alarm goes off and there's that extraordinary moment, isn't there, on waking of, oh, it's not true anymore. I'm okay. And remembering that changes everything, doesn't it? It means we look on others, even those who seem to be most wicked, not with envy, but with pity, actually. And we don't just grumble about them. We pray for them. What coming close to God does, doesn't it? Coming close to Jesus, which for us these days means coming together like this. Because these days God says he's not in particular places like temples, but he says he comes near to his people when they gather in his name on his day. Like we're doing now. Most of us, most of our weeks, we're so focused on the here and now, aren't we? Understandably, really. We sort of have to be in many ways. We're thinking always, kind of, how are things now? Who's up now? Who's down now? How am I doing by the standards of the world right now? And it can be really hard, can't it, when we think, well, I'm not doing very well. And it's even harder when I look around and I see other people who look like they're doing really well. And we start to ask the question, what's the point? Why bother? And then week by week, because that's how often God says we need this, it's like he calls us in, like a coach, sort of stepping onto a pitch and calling a timeout that he knows his team needs. Come on, he says to us. Remember the big picture too. Remember ultimate reality. Not just this light momentary existence now, but what will last forever. I recently bumped into a dear lady who, with her husband, used to come along to church here, actually, and they left, I don't know, 15 or so years ago. And it was a real pleasure to see her. It was in another church, and it was just such a relief and so wonderful to see her amongst God's people still. So encouraging. "How's your husband?" I asked. "He's okay," she said, "but he won't come along. I keep trying. But he keeps telling me, you don't need church to believe." And in one sense we get that, don't we? But at the same time, this says we do. We really need this, coming close to God, if we're going to keep on going. So faith rekindled. And then last few verses, we'll just skip through really quickly. Faith assured. Faith that's been rekindled is now assured. And what does sure faith look like? And it's lovely what we see here. It's not full of itself, you notice. You might think it might be. Someone who's confident in their faith would be really full of themselves. Quite the opposite, actually. If coming close to God kind of corrects our view of other people, it has a wonderful way of correcting our view of ourselves, too. Others may strut around in arrogance, but you can't do that when you come close to God, can you? Verse 21, "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. I was a dolt and knew nothing." One translation that rather appealed to me puts that verse there. Well, that's something to reflect on there, isn't there, in an age where it's quite sort of, it's not trendy to use the word trendy anymore, is it? But you know what I mean? It's quite an edgy thing to kind of boast in our doubts. Well, here's a psalm that's saying we can really be open about them. But they're not something to kind of flaunt and be proud of. But then as well as this humility, there's such joyful confidence about assured faith as well. Because it doesn't just give us a clearer view of others or ourselves. It gives us, you notice, a clearer view of the Lord himself. That's where the focus is in these final verses, isn't it? Verse 23. I mean, here's a verse to memorize. "Utter confidence in God's presence right with us. Yet I'm always with you." And in his really personal care of us as well. "You hold me by my right hand." You think of a parent with a child holding on. There's such love and protection in that grip, isn't there? Verse 24, "His direction, you guide me with your counsel." That lovely sense that if we're his, it's not just that life comes at us at random, sort of randomly stumbling our way through. We have a loving Heavenly Father leading us through. And then on top of all of that, one day, his promise of a warm welcome home. "Afterward, you will take me into glory." So what a God he is, verse 25. The kind of God, once you know him, what more do you need? Verse 28, "A God to rejoice in. As for me, it's good to be near him. A God to trust in. I've made him my refuge." And of course, a God to tell others about as well. "I will tell of all your deeds." Faith assured. I wonder if that's your faith. A bit wobbly at times, I'm sure, like all of ours is. But I wonder whether you can say those words too. That's how we're going to end. In a moment I'm going to pray before we sing our final song. I thought it'd be lovely to end actually just by saying those last few lines of that psalm together. So if you've got it open in front of you, page 587, if you've closed it up. Why don't we finish just by saying verse 23 to the end together now. So if you got it there. "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God.
I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds.
Let's bow our heads and pray. So, Father, we thank you so much for the realism of your word, the way it gives voice to pressures and temptations that we feel. Thank you for showing us that in the Lord Jesus we have a Saviour and a King who knows these pressures too. Help us, please, by your Spirit, to have this kind of concern for others and this bigger view of what's to come. Help us more and more to treasure times like this as we gather in your presence, where you lift our gaze in the ways that we need. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. We're going to finish by singing our final song, this great hymn of praise to this great God we've been focusing on just now.